We are this morning going through, you know what book we're in, right? Numbers. Book of Numbers, very good. those of you who are with us for the last couple of years, I've been going through the book of Numbers, just an overview, doing four or five chapters each time. And so obviously not a great deal of detail, but to get you some ideas of how to look at the book. And our brother this morning, Stephen, had mentioned a portion from Luke chapter 8. And it's a marvelous portion, and during the break, I briefly mentioned to him how I just really enjoy that little piece about our Lord getting in the boat and going to the other side, right? And the storm comes up and so on, and there are two things said by our Lord in that, and I think it'll be a nice lead-in to what I'm going to cover in the book of Numbers. But in Luke chapter 8, in fact, I'll go over there for the moment, he mentions a couple of things. And it's very interesting to see what the Lord actually says. And so I think it's in Luke, maybe 8:22 or something like that it was. And yes, it was. Luke 8:22. Now, it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, I love that piece. That's very important to get that in there. He said unto them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And so they did. They went. They got in the boat, didn't they? Now, if our Lord says, let us get in the boat and get to the other side, do you think he's able? He will get us to the other side, won't he? And so it's sort of interesting. That really is important to see in relation to the rest of the portion that happens, right? With the storm and all the, he didn't say anything about what he's going to get in the middle, did he? He didn't say, by the way, we're going to have a little storm, and by the way, I'll take care of you, don't worry. Nope. He just says, nope, I'm going to get you to the other side. What's going to happen between? Well, we don't know sometimes, do we? Challenges confront us, difficulties. Brother Kevin mentioned this morning that, you know, cancer, the possible cancer. Well, you know, I don't think he expected it, but it's along the journey, isn't it? Something's happened. What is he going to do? And what will we do? And so you see, this storm arises, but look at the second thing he says in verse 25. And he said to him, where is your faith? Interesting, isn't it? That they at least initially had some faith to get in the boat, right? And say, okay, he'll get us to the other side. But then they faltered, didn't they? Do we ever do that sometimes? Falter on our journey? Oh, we love the Lord and so on, but we falter. We have our challenges. But I love what he says, you know, where's your faith? He said, basically, the idea, I think, in my mind is, look, I got you started. I'm going to get you there. I didn't tell you it's going to be an easy go. But I'll get you there. Isn't that marvelous? Our Lord will get us to the end, right? And Hebrews talks about this other place, right? You go all over the place. The issue is God will get you to the end of the journey, won't he? You'll never lose your faith if you have received him. He'll get you there. It's the reality. It doesn't mean they didn't know the Lord, right? They called him the Son of God, didn't they? They knew him. But you see, they wavered, didn't they? They had a little struggle. But they got to the other side, didn't they? Because of him. And you, if you know Christ today, you'll get to the other side as well, won't you? Because of him. Not trying to do it yourself, right? Well, we often try to do these things ourselves. So that leads me into the portion of the book of Numbers, which is has some very similar ideas. And so now I'll go back to Numbers. We're in Numbers chapter 25. You'll recall where we've been. We've been looking at this book for a while now, for a couple of years. And in this book, of course, we have in the midst of their coming out of Egypt, out of the place of bondage, into the wilderness experience. And God had promised them in Exodus chapter 6 that he would save them from bondage, be with them in their journey, and get them to the promised land. He actually tells them, I'll be on the journey with you, right? Basically, Exodus 6, 6 or 8, right? And we've gone over that before. And the question is, did they really believe it? Well, we of course, know in Exodus chapter 14 that he basically, they say, oh, yes, we believe in Jehovah. We believe Moses is bombing. Oh, yes, we're with him, right? But when the tough things get tough in the wilderness, oh, boy. What was the response? Did they really believe? And we, of course, learned the lesson, of course, well, some did believe, didn't they? And they faltered in the wilderness. Others didn't believe at all, did they? They were just along for the ride. And how long would they have to come to know God? This came up, I think, recently, too. I forgot who I was talking with, but it came up recently, the whole issue of, you know, people. I remember, I think I may have told the story, the guy in Maine one time when I was teaching up there, and I had dinner with him, and I was training him up in some, you know, programming language or whatever, how to teach it, and it may have been Java or something like that, for you folks that like computer stuff. And so we were having dinner, and I tried to explain to him the gospel, right? And so he said, based on what you're saying, I can wait until I'm 65 or whatever to get saved. Well, that's possible. Certainly could. And I said, well, so are you going to live to 65, are you? Oh, no response. How do you know you're going to live to 65? Oh, I know what it was. I was reminded this week, of course. You know, I was at the Godalas house over on the west side, and they were having a stay there, and he was watching the news. I don't watch news much, so he happened to have it on, and it talked about the accident back on I-24. Perhaps some of you heard about it a week or so ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, where the family of three young girls and the mother and a couple of others in the car, six of them died. And they were, I don't know how old they were, maybe six or eight or whatever they were. The mother couldn't have been too old. I wonder if they knew they were going to be gone that day. It would be all over. You see, that man in Maine didn't understand that, you see, you have to make a decision where you can. And so these folks here, when we come to the book of Numbers, you see they're coming out, and, you know, do they really believe when they come out, or are they just going along with the flow of things? And how long would they have to believe? Well, they didn't know, did they? They had to trust God. And today, of course, we have to trust the Lord Jesus, don't we? We don't know how long we have to do it. You might say, well, I got plenty of time. I'm young yet. Well, like that little accident with that young woman and her three daughters are no longer here with us. Did they know the Lord? I don't know. Maybe they did. Oh, how about the school shooting? You may have heard, I think I heard that in the news recently as well. 3 9-year-old, was it children or whatever, were killed? Did they know the Lord? How about the teacher or that substitute teacher or the janitor that died or whatever? And it's sad, isn't it? We think we have so much time, but we really don't know how much time we have, do we? Well, you see, they could have been through this wilderness experience. They could have gotten to, in a short time, over to the promised land, couldn't they? They could have, if they had only believed God, right? When they had come to the very precipice of land, they could have believed God and gotten in. But they didn't do it. Unbelief, it says, Hebrews says, right? They didn't believe, right? They really did not believe what God had said. They had gone along, at least many of them did. That was temporal, of course, right? They didn't get the temporal land. But for us today, there are eternal consequences, aren't there, for not believing. It's not just missing out on some physical land, is it? But now you're going to miss out on heaven itself if you don't know Christ today. So here in the book of Numbers, we've been going through, and they get on their journey, and you see all the struggles they have, and even some of those who believe in God struggle. But you can tell the ones that believe in God, can't you? You can see the difference. And those who just go along. And you know all about it. We went through all the details of the different rebellions and the challenges of going through the wilderness. And we got through, in fact, last time we had looked at I think it was Balaam, right? And it got to the point where now they had gotten to the point where Balak got Balaam over. We went through some of the details there, and he wanted to curse Israel, right? Get rid of these people, right? And of course, Balaam wasn't a very good man, was he? There's an unbeliever, I would suggest. And so now when we come to chapter 25, that's where we're at now. We see then Balaam could not get a curse upon Israel, that God's people will not be cursed. And so what will, but you see, Balaam was offered a great deal of wealth, wasn't he? There was a lot going for him. If only he could curse God's people. That's what he wanted to do. If he could cause Israel to stumble and fall, he'd become a very, very rich man. because Balak wouldn't make sure it was done, right? So when he couldn't curse him three times, we went over it the last time, now you come to verse 1 of chapter 25. And Israel bowed in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people under the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And I won't read all the rest, but you see, it didn't go very well, did it? What happened? Well, we could read, of course, and I don't have time, but we could read, of course, the other verses related to Balaam all through the scripture, right? There's other verses that speak about this. Even in Revelation, Balaam is mentioned, I believe, if I remember correctly, right? One of the churches, right? And it's a sad situation, but basically what we find out is that because Balaam was not successful in cursing Israel, he basically says to Balak, which is part of Moab, right? Balak's related to Moab. He says, well, now what you do is just get to know him, be friends with him, right? And get to know them and start marrying together and, you know, be unequally yoked with them and, you know, God will judge them. That's what you do. If you want God to judge his people, because God is always faithful, when his people are unfaithful, though, he remains faithful, but he has to judge, doesn't he? Chastisement does come, even to his own children. And that's what happened, didn't it? That Balaam basically did it one of those behind the doorways, right? Well, you know, just sort of get friends with the world, right? And interact with them and marry them and so on. And pretty soon you'll have them. Do you think the world does the same thing today? Do you think it still happens today? I think it does, doesn't it? The world seems to have so much to offer the flesh, doesn't it? It absolutely does. I think we'd all be honest. I hope we'd all be honest about it. So yes, it does at times. And we falter at times because of all it has to offer. But we have to be careful because that's exactly what the Satan wants us to do, doesn't he? That is to become married to the world and its things so that we don't have time to be devoted to God's things. And so we see what happens. We have this Baal worship here is mentioned as well. But the wonder of it all then is there are some who know God, aren't there? And some who will stand up for God and defend the things of the Lord, regardless of the cost. And so we see then after the plague, we see come down to verse 10 of chapter 25. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, hath turned my wrath away. Well, why? Well, if he'd read it, of course. Well, he was jealous for God, wasn't he? He helped, and that's before in the first 9 verses there you could read about it. But basically, Phinehas did what was right. He defended God and his righteousness and so on. And so that's how the plague was stayed. Because he'd killed those who were making a mockery of God and his things. And Phinehas had taken care of the situation. And you'll notice that you see in verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. God is a jealous God, isn't he? And who are you married to today? Who are you connected to? Who are you having a relationship with today? Are you related to Christ? Or are you still connected to the world? And so there are great lessons for believer and unbeliever, aren't there? As unbelievers, of course, then the issue is, well, you better, before the people die, you better get saved. You don't know when you're gonna die, do you? But for those who do know Christ, well, the issue of the challenge in the wilderness is not to get too involved with the things of the world. You notice this actually matches up. I think I've done a chart where, you know, there's going to be some parallels here. But we talked about jealousy before in the book. I don't know if you remember. Do you remember we talked about the jealousy? And it was a very interesting portion earlier on in the book of Numbers. Remember the law of jealousies when they, had the woman was brought to the tabernacle and they would mix in some dirt from the floor of the tabernacle and whatever, and they'd have the woman, basically a husband, and I know some of the women might be concerned, right? The husband could actually bring his wife, right, to the priest, right? And say, by the way, I have this spirit that seems to suggest to me that she's been unfaithful. And there's a test of whether one is faithful or not. And so, you know, but the point is, of course, it was a picture, wasn't it? A picture that God expected his people to be faithful, and that God was a jealous God. And he wanted them, of course, to be faithful to him. That was the whole picture, wasn't it? That's why it shows a male and a female that way. We don't have such tests today, do we? Probably happy about that. I guess that dirt from the floor and whatever else they put in made it bitter, I guess, and it wasn't too good. But it would determine whether she really had, God would use it, right, to determine whether she had been faithful. And so the reality is, the lesson, as we see the corresponding connection with the early on in the book, is that God is a jealous God. He expects us to be those who are about his work, devoted to him. And not after Baal Peor. You see, it's after this, isn't it? The issue of jealousy. They're unfaithful to God, weren't they? They're following somebody else. They're intermarrying with other people. The unequal yoke. We know that God said, even the New Testament says it's not the right thing. It's wrong. And we know brethren that do it all the time. It seems sort of sad. Unequal yokes, whether it's marriage or the world or business or whatever it might be. Oh, let us stay away from those things. Very important for the young people to know. And so we have the zeal of Phinehas and the fact that he was concerned. He was really, we might say, he was one who was really faithful to God, wasn't he? And it's a great, great thing to see. So then we've looked at that, and that's most of chapter 25. I won't go through all the details again, but we've mentioned some of it at least. Let me go back and mention just a few other little things. And the other verses, I wanted to mention the verses in case you want to do some additional research. Numbers 31:16, that's where Balaam is mentioned once again, and Revelation 2:14, for those who are interested in knowing about that. But again, the whole goal there is to show Israel a picture, and now they'd actually been unfaithful, hadn't they? Basically, unfaithful wife to Jehovah. And so they had to bear the judgment. And Phinehas, of course, was jealous for God. And what's interesting, by the way, in relation to that, is that Phinehas' house would not die out because he is faithful. Not so much so with others. In fact, I was talking to another brother earlier, the issue of Eli and his sons. Remember that? I think John and I were chatting about this last night, maybe, at our Bible study. And remember, Eli and his sons didn't do so well, did they? Eli didn't really corral his sons, did he? He was more interested in them, it seems, based on how we see it presented, than he was in the things of the Lord. He loved the Lord, of course, no doubt. But you see, where was his devotion? And allowing his sons to continue to serve the way they were serving, of course, and that wasn't right. And so, you see, Eli's house didn't continue, did it? Both his sons died the same day, if I remember correctly. And so we get this idea of being jealous for God and doing his things. Phinehas was blessed as a result. But now we come to chapter 26. And so let's look at chapter 26 together. Now I'm going to go through chapter 30, so just bear with me. Now it won't be too bad. We'll go fairly quickly. But now in chapter 26, we do something else a second time, right? If we have jealousy happen before, and now we had it happen in this section, well, we have numbering the people early on in the book as well. And guess what we have here? The numbering of the people. And you might say, why is he numbering the people? Why bother go through all this numbering stuff? It takes a lot of time and work to do all this numbering. But he says to do the numbering, doesn't he? Now, I don't have to read that whole chapter, do I? You know, all those names again, right? But verse 1 of chapter 26, that it came to pass after the plague, the Lord spake unto Moses, unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward, that's the men of war, throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. And so they do it, don't they? And you can see they take the sum of the people, and they go through all of chapter 26. You go all the way down. And all the tribes are mentioned, and you see it all there. And then it go down to verse 51. Chapter 26, verse 51. These were the number of the children of Israel, 601,730. Right? You might say, why such a specific number? God's interesting this way, isn't he? But do you think he just throws these things in just for the fun of it? You know, I'll give you a little extra, you know, this is a long chapter. It might take a whole, you know, that might be one of your days in the year through the Bible, maybe, right? But that's not why he does it, of course. There's lessons for us. And we'll have to take a look at that in a moment. But let me just mention as well. Well, actually, we'll go over there. Think about it. Now, he mentions that number. And I wonder how many of you remember the first numbering that he did over in chapter 1. Over in chapter 1, does anyone remember how many were there total? I'm not going to quiz you. I know that's, I didn't memorize it either, so that's okay. It's 603,550. So they started at the beginning of their journey with 603,550, and now they're coming to the end, and they've got 601,730, a little bit less, don't they? But that does teach us something, doesn't it? That between the time you start the journey and the time you end the journey, how fruitful will you be? And so, you see, they weren't quite, they didn't have quite as much as they had when they started. Now, pretty close, you'd say. That, on average, wasn't too bad. But how about you? And how about me? And how about each of the individual tribes? We see each tribe was mentioned, wasn't it? Every single tribe mentioned, was counted and so on. Everyone's important. I wonder how people did on the journey. How the tribes, how did each tribe do? And who gained the people and who lost people and so on. Why is that important? Well, before I tell you, I'll give you the answer to that before I tell you how many there were. If you go back to 26 verse 52 of chapter 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance. How? According to the number of names. You see, I think Peter touches on this a little bit, the abundance of our inheritance. Now, if you know Christ, you're in the inheritance, right? There's no issue there. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus, you have a spiritual inheritance, he says in Ephesians. You're seated with him in the heavenlies, in a sense. But the question is, how abundant will it be? How many cities are you going to rule over? And all those kind of things we see in the parables and so on, right? What's going to happen? What will be your reward for the work you've done here as a believer? For those who know Christ. And you see the inheritance, the abundance of the inheritance is based on, well, how fruitful your tribe are, in this case, you as an individual, how fruitful you've been. We don't think about that much, do we? But it's very important. I think it's why it's here in the book of Numbers. And you see, it's very interesting, because now what's going to happen is their whole inheritance, the lot they get, the size and all, is going to be based on what? The number they started with or the number now? The number at the end, right? That's what's going to be the fruit at the end. It's not going to be based on the size of the of how you got started. It's based on what there is at the end. That's interesting. And so that's what he gets into here as you look at that. And he also deals with the Levites, which I won't go into detail here, but the Levites are counted as well a little bit, but their inheritance, of course, is not in the land. And so we won't touch as much on that. But let's take a look then. If I go back and take a look at the numbers, I wonder who's gained and lost here. For instance, Benjamin seemed to do pretty well during the journey. He started out at 35,400, and by the time we get to the end of the journey, he's 45,600. That's quite a big jump, isn't it? Benjamin did all right. That was very good. Naphtali, not so much so. Naphtali, he went from 53,400 to 45,400. Not too bad, but he lost some ground, right? That means his inheritance now would have been larger, but now it's smaller, isn't it? Because on the journey, they weren't quite as fruitful. At least physically, we might say. Judah was very close to the same. Started at 74,600, went to 76,500. Judah was gained just a little bit, but basically about the same. That's very interesting. But who do you think lost the most? Who was the tribe that would have started out with a great piece of land, a great abundance of inheritance, and really ended up being, I think it's the smallest tribe at the end? And that's the tribe of Simeon. Simeon started out with 59,300 at the beginning of the first numbering. And by the end of the journey, after all the issues they ran through, 22,200. Two-thirds less. Can you imagine the amount of land they would have had had they done well through the journey? We don't always know why certain tribes didn't do well, or some did better than others. Some we do. We can tell because some of the tribes are mentioned and what they went through, not all. But we see that. But then I think the one with the biggest increase, I think, was Manasseh, if I remember correctly. At least it was a very large increase. They started at 32,200. They were pretty small. And in fact, at the beginning, they're the smallest tribe. And they end up at 52,700. So they almost got a two-thirds increase, it seems. Interesting. 60-some-odd percent, perhaps, whatever it is. All I'm trying to say here is how important it is to think about what you do along the journey. It is important, isn't it? And that we need to be fruitful. Now, I'm talking spiritually speaking, of course, here. Now, this is physical, right? This is a great lesson for us. But spiritually, we need to be fruitful. And now, I realize there are some who come to know the Lord Jesus, and they don't live very long. That happens. And they don't have a lot of fruit, but I tell you one thing, they have an inheritance, don't they? But there are others, of course, who will have a long life as believers, but sadly won't have much of an inheritance, will they? Oh, they'll be in the inheritance, of course. But what are we doing? And so I'm just trying to challenge you to think about these things. What are we doing in life? What's important to us? And I say, I do this for myself as well. I'm always thinking, you know, Lord, am I doing the right thing? You know, what do you have me doing? Where do I need to be? You know, I don't want to be just running helter-skelter everywhere if that's not what he has me to do. But it's a challenge sometimes knowing. Well, there we are. So we have that brought out. I think that's a great, great lesson for all of us. The size of the inheritance then is based on the size of the tribe, and that's how they determine the lot, right? Now, notice there's two ways it was determined, if you read about it. One was the size, the number of the names, but also the Lord himself, right, the lot. Because it cast a lot to determine, right, which piece of land went to who. So he recognized then God had a role in it, didn't he? And so there's a role you have to play in being fruitful in this life as believers. And there's a place that God plays. He's the one who will determine the size of your lot, won't he? But you can see the influence, of course. The size of the lot is influenced by your fruitfulness. And so I wonder then how much change there is since you got first saved. How I first got saved, I just told you, 45 years ago. I wonder, really, have I done all that much? Have I been fruitful? And of course, we don't always know, do we? We sometimes serve and serve and serve, and we don't know what's happened sometimes. We don't hear about whether a soul got saved from your ministry, or whether some of you reach out with gospel tracts or whatever it might be. Some do prison ministry, and others have Sunday school and whatever. And you may see no fruit at all, it seems, but God sees, doesn't he? Can you imagine what it'll be like when we get there to see what God saw, right? Who got, you know, and the fruit of your ministry, whatever it might be, camp ministry. I know some of you involved in camp ministry and so on. And sometimes it may seem very frustrating. You don't see much results, much fruit. But you know God's in it, and you'll see the fruit someday. It's a marvelous thing. And so how different the inheritance could be. And we might reflect back and think, you get toward the end of our lives, if we are sort of allowed to get old enough that we can sort of reflect back enough, and might say, oh, maybe how different things could have been if I had done this or that or done more. It happens sometimes. But you see, the consequences of the wilderness experience are profound, aren't they? And what's going to happen when we encounter the difficulties of the wilderness, as we've already noted a few today? Well, we see then that's a very important lesson then for us. We go on a little further down then, and let's go, I think it's chapter 27. And in chapter 27 now, we come to the daughters of Zelophehad, right? I knew you'd like that name, right? And the daughters of Zelophehad, verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the tribes of the Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, which we had already gone over in the past, but died in his own sin, that basically he died of his own, like normal men would die, and had no sons. So there we are, one, two, three, four, I guess we had five daughters, right? Some of you know all about having a lot of daughters, right? And so here we are, five daughters. The challenge here, of course, in that system of things, was the inheritance went to the men. But you see, he had no sons and no one to take care of the daughter, right? The sisters, or you know, the sisters had no son, brother to take care of them because he had no sons. And we see Zelophehad mentioned elsewhere as well a little bit. But you see, you take a look at it, it's very interesting that these five girls are interested in the inheritance, aren't they? That's something for us to keep in mind. That though in the system of things, they weren't supposed to have an inheritance, they recognized the importance of it, didn't they? They wanted to be a part of the inheritance. They wanted to be involved. And so they go to the right place, don't they? I wonder how many of us are really seriously interested in the inheritance, the spiritual inheritance we have in Christ Jesus. Do we really care? Is it important to us? I hope it is. And so I love these five daughters. They come along, and you know what? They want to make sure that they have an inheritance. And so they get one, don't they? The Lord, we don't read it all, but Moses, of course, brought their cause before the Lord in verse 5, and the Lord speaks to them. I love this in verse 7. This is the Lord speaking. The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Now that tells you something, doesn't it? That their desire for the inheritance is a good thing. It was right. How about us? Do we desire the heavenly inheritance? And if we desire the heavenly inheritance, well, you got to be saved first, don't you, spiritually speaking? You got to get saved, and then once you're saved, then you can actually look forward to the inheritance of some kind. But now you can grow that inheritance, can't you? The abundance of the inheritance and the reward someday. But you see, one thing that'll happen eventually, there'll be, I think there's a note, eventually Zelophehad's daughters, of course, can't marry outside their tribe because the land has to stay within the tribe, doesn't it? So there's a restriction. You see, they desired a good thing, but by desiring this good thing, it restricted them and what they could do, didn't it? Doesn't that happen to us as well sometimes? We desire to do what's good, what the Lord would have us to do. But by doing the Lord's thing, sometimes that will restrict us from doing other things. It may take away from this or that we'd like to do elsewhere. But it's okay, because if we're doing for the Lord, it's okay, isn't it? I just love the story of Zelophehad's daughter. It's a great lesson for us as we look at it. But then we come down to verse 12. We see then we have Joshua succeeding Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, get thee up to Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And, of course, you know what's going to happen. He's going to get to see the land. Now, he knew the Lord, right? He knew God. He knew Jehovah. But remember, he struggled in the wilderness at one point, didn't he, when he struck the rock? And so the Lord, of course, appropriately, I know you may think it's a little bit harsh. We all sometimes think it's a little harsh that he couldn't go into the land. Our Lord used it, of course. And it gives us great lessons, doesn't it? Our Lord knows what he's doing. He weaves it all together. And we know it's not Moses that brings us into the land or the inheritance. It's who that brings us into the inheritance? It's Joshua, isn't it? You see, Moses wasn't going to bring them in. Here, Joshua. Oh, what a great lesson for us today. Who brings us into the inheritance, the heavenly inheritance? Who brings us in? Joshua. Right? Which is, of course, translated Jesus, isn't it? You know, Hebrews even mentions Joshua's name, right? And people think they mention Jesus, and they think it's the Lord Jesus. It's Joshua, isn't it? And so you see the importance that we have a Joshua as well that brings us into the inheritance. Ah, marvelous. If you know him today, of course. But you have to be connected to him, don't you? You have to be related to him if you're going to get an inheritance, any inheritance at all. And so you want to make sure you do that. And so it happens. You get Joshua installed. He goes through the details. Moses, of course, will die on the mount. But right now, Joshua, of course, is installed. Now we come to chapter 28. And actually, chapters 28 and also 29, these will now deal with the issue of the offerings. 28, 29, and 30 deal with the offerings and vows, right? So you're going to be very happy because I know our time is running out. And so I'm going to put these three together, saying. And so there we are. We have the offerings and vows that we have brought out. I won't read them all. But you see, it's sort of interesting. After he does all this about the numbering and specifies how there will be a lot, and Zelophehad's daughters are dealt with, and Joshua's been installed, now he says, now let's talk about the offerings. Let's go back to that. Because we do that, don't we? We still want to offer things, and we don't make so many vows to God today, perhaps like they used to back then. The vows are an interesting thing, and I know some of you would like to go into detail on the vows, because you see, again, the men were responsible, weren't they? And so if a woman were married, the man was responsible, and if he allowed that vow to go on without saying anything, then it stood. But if the father of the house or the husband decided that was not right, He could actually basically annul the vow, right? A woman's vow. That's the way it worked according to our Lord. The importance of the headship of the home and so on. But here we have the various offerings. And so we get some great, or at least some individual lessons here. And especially related to the fact that God wants us to be, of course, about his stuff, his food and so on. And there's two aspects here, of course, is the idea. One is, well, how about the man in the wilderness? In fact, I think he goes into that here. So the man in the wilderness, for instance, take that for an example. Well, our Lord, of course, provided a lamb to get them in the wilderness. He saved them, didn't he? He provided a lamb, and they got saved, we might say, right? At least in a physical sense. Right? Not all of them knew God, of course, but we're just on a physical sense here. Spiritually, of course, only the believer gets saved. And so we see then there's that piece. But then God not only provided the lamb that saved them, but then he provided what? The manna, right? That's right, brother. He provided the manna that sustained them, didn't he? Ah. And so God provides the means by which we get saved. And we have, can we use another means? No. We have to use his means, don't we? And he's provided the means by which he sustains us. And of course, we have the word of God today, spiritually speaking, right? And not just the physical food like they had there, manna. But will we be pleased with God's food? Are we going to be pleased with his way of saving us, the lamb? That was a physical lamb there. It's our Lord Jesus. He was the Lamb of God, wasn't he? Gave himself, as we talked about this morning, in the breaking of bread. But then they got in the wilderness, and then God said, well, I'll provide for you there too. If you trust me, I'll take care of you. Does he not provide for us in the wilderness today? He provides. He sustains us. He saves us. He sustains us. But you see, when we start complaining about his food, how he's sustaining us, ooh, that's not so good, is it? And they started, remember when they first started out with the manna? I may have mentioned it before. Remember when they first started out the manna, and they said it tasted like honey, right, and so on? It seemed to be a very good thing for them. And you get toward the end, and you'll see it in some of the verses. What happens? Well, it's like oil. I don't like this kind of bread. We loathe this bread, it says, I think, if I remember correctly. Can you imagine? God's provision for their sustenance in the wilderness, and they loathed it, right? They despised it. Oh, never, brethren, despise God's provision. He provides, doesn't he? And so are we going to have pleasure and fellowship with God in his food, his word, and all that he provides for us? Or are we going to despise what he provides and go to the world for all the food? Oh, great practical things, aren't they? From a book that seems so complicated and full of all kinds of words. But great simple lessons, aren't there? And so we need to cultivate that relationship with God and enjoy his food and enjoy that relationship and be sustained by him so that we're not so enamored or drawn by the world. But if you're not involved with God's things and his food, you'll be so interested in the things of the world, you'll never get around to God's food. And so we see the issue of the sacrifices and the vows being the idea of man's responsible, of course. Just like the Nazirite vow earlier in the book, man has a responsibility, doesn't he? Promising God that you'll do this and that, well, you better keep your promises. And again, we don't have time to go into the details. But there's some great practical lessons, aren't there? That God is jealous for his people, then in this 25 to 30, God is jealous for his people, and he's faithful to us, he's jealous for us, but when we are drawn away to others in the world, well, then he must deal with us, doesn't he? And how about, do we have a jealousy for God? Do we have a zeal for him? Isn't the great lesson? Are we being fruitful in our journey and to the inheritance? How abundant will it be when we get there? Do we desire it like Zelophehad's daughters? Do we really want to see the inheritance, be there, see him face to face, and so on? And of course, we know there are consequences to sin and so on. Moses still couldn't go in, could he? Physically speaking, of course, he knew God. He got in spiritually, but we know that. In fact, our Lord, of course, when he was in Transfiguration, who was there? Moses was there, wasn't he? He knew God. So it's a physical thing, a temporal thing, as we're talking about here in this book. But obviously, as you look at it in the New Testament, in Hebrews, it's a picture for the eternal things, which are now not things that are just temporal, that go temporary, but now this is it. What are you going to do? And then, of course, the issue of the inheritance, and have we helped others along the way, encouraged others along the journey so they will all together, remember we talked about this earlier on, that together we can be in the inheritance, can't we? Well, those are some of the thoughts. My time is up. I hope it's an encouragement to your hearts, having looked at these five or six chapters together. And next time we come, Lord willing, whenever that is, we'll finish the book. How does that sound? So, but some great things for us. Let us think about them. And we'll ask the Lord's help now as we close in prayer. Father, we ask you might help us now to think on these things. We thank you for thy word. And we think about, there might be some here who don't know Christ. I don't know everybody individually or their situation and where they are in life. Some I know well, others I don't know hardly at all. But Father, we pray for each one. If there's any here that knows not Christ, we pray that that individual will find today to be the day, because that individual would not know how long that individual has to live. You know, Lord, how long. May the hearts and ears of those who do not know Christ today be open today, and that today might be the day of salvation while it's available, and then that person might then go on the journey, knowing Christ, being related to him, and then with the rest of us now, be on a journey together, helping one along the way, so that we can be fruitful in the inheritance or on the journey, so that when we get to the inheritance, we'll have an abundant inheritance. We pray for help on that. We know it's not easy. There are struggles in the wilderness. We'll have difficulties. But may we be like our Lord said to the disciples, where's our faith? May he look at us and find us faithful. Lord, help us. We give you thanks, know you will, by the power of thy Spirit. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.